Welcome, folks. You're listening to the A Minute to Midnight show, and my name is Tony, your host, and I'm in New Zealand, in case you wonder where I am, and I'm interviewing today for the first time Doug Riggs, who is in the USA, and it's an absolutely fascinating interview. I certainly got a lot out of it, and I hope you will all get a lot out of it as well. I want to offer a very warm welcome to Doug Riggs on the A Minute to Midnight show. The first time we've had you on the show today, and so it's really nice to have you here as a first-time guest.
Well, thank you, Tony, for having me on.
It's my pleasure, and I've listened to a bit of your stuff and read it a little bit, and I think this will make an excellent discussion, and our listeners will enjoy it, I'm pretty sure. So can you give them a little bit of a background into who you are for the ones that don't know?
Well, I've been a pastor of Morningstar Testimony, which is quite an interesting name. It comes out of Revelation 22:16. About who Jesus Christ is, the bright and morning star. So as we begin to look at the hope that the church has, the various statements in the Word of God, we begin to gather as an assembly. Actually, as a prayer meeting back in the early 80s, began praying the prayers of John 17 and asking the Lord, what is it going to take for you to bring the church to the place where you, as Father God, can answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, because we don't see that in the world. You know, when Jesus prays, we might be one, even as He and the Father are one, that the world might know and believe that the Father sent Jesus. Well, we don't see that testimony on a corporate level. So we began to pray that back in the early 80s, and also the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and really asking the Lord, what is it going to take to see these prayers realized in our generation? So I began pastoring a church in 1983. That's when we were formed. We were meeting as a prayer meeting in the early 1980, but then we started meeting as an assembly in 1983. So I just started teaching the Word of God. I spent 2 years going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, from the original language. And after about 2 or 3 years, I know some of the people were having some issues. I mean, they had, and I didn't know at the time. I thought, well, I'll just teach the Word of God expositionally and give them enough of the Word and everything's going to be okay, Tony. I mean, that's what I thought. Mm. I believe that that's enough. And I still do in a sense, but, I don't discredit that. But there are people that are in very severe and chronic bondage that I didn't even understand. So about 1985, one of the women is in our church. She was just a great mom, had two kids, and one time she came knocking on my door, and she was talking real fast. I'm not the devil's child, but she was saying it real fast. And at the time, I didn't realize that she was hearing voices. I didn't understand multiple personality disorder. That I didn't even discover that was actually a reality in 1991. So I was very ignorant. Tony, being more of a Dallas background kind of a guy, I didn't even believe Christians could be demonized. I could argue to you right down to the ground, say it's not even possible. And so that was my particular mindset at the time. So this Judy, she's banging on the door. I said, Judy, come in. What's going on? And she was just in a state of panic. And she comes in. I said, sit down, Judy. That's what's going on. And it was kind of like a mantra. She'd bob her head, and then she'd sit there, and she'd hold her Bible up, and she start saying it again. I'm not the devil's child. I'm not the devil's child. And it was like she was staring straight, just fixated. And I don't know what prompted me, but I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to stop this, Judy. I want to know what's going on. And she kind of just dropped the Bible down, and she just, in a deep, guttural voice, I mean deep, you can't have her. She's mine. Wow. And then I knew, you know, Tony, I did not have time to go back to my study and to revamp, you know, can believers be demonized? I mean, it's right in front, right in my face.
Yeah.
So I was not afraid. I was just provoked. I thought the enemy being somebody I know and just, you know, great mom and all that. Now I know that she was SRA. I didn't know it at the time. And so I went into this, commanding this thing to leave, and it just, she was thrown to the floor, hissing like a snake and slithering around, making all these different noises. And this went on for, you know, I don't know how long. It went on for a long time. If it had been now, I could have been done with it in a couple of minutes, you know, but I didn't know. So that kind of introduced to me the fact that, you know, believers can be demonized. So I gave a message in our church. A counselor came and he says, you know, I sense Jesus is really here, but it's like he's in prison. He can't get out. And I thought, well, that's an interesting statement. He was, had a lot of experience in working with different people with strongholds. And his name is Walter. And I said, what do you suggest? I said, I think we just invite some people if they're dealing with any certain any struggles or anything, just see if they'd like to have some ministry time. So I did a message from Hebrews 12 on bitter roots, root of bitterness. You know, I just gave a teaching from the Word of God, how it relates to idolatry and bitter root judgments and things like that. I just gave a message on that. When I was all through, I said, if there's anyone that feels like that this is addressing any issues in your life, you know, we can open the door to have a time of ministry. And so those are interesting, you know, let me know. And I mean everybody, Tony. At that time, I don't know what we were, 30 or 40 people. It just the majority of people raised their hands. Says, yeah, I mean, this, I need to clean up my life. I need to deal with this thing. So it opened the door to having some counseling time. And my gosh, we were busy just all the time with this counseling and realizing that people that were in the congregation, they're just sitting there like how many other millions in the world today, they go to church and they got these massive strongholds looking at the back of people's heads. And pastors don't have a clue what's going on if they don't, if they're like me at that time. So as we started working through some of their issues, we began to see some very deep and profound strongholds, and renouncing, going through all the Mark Bubeck stuff, the adversary, overcoming adversaries, see Fred Dickinson's book. I think it's Demon Possession of the Christian. He was the chair of theology at Moody for 35 years. I got to know him and worked with these people, counseling and referencing to what I consider professional people from about 1985 to about 1991. And Tony, there was some that were just not getting better. I mean, we're doing everything we knew in terms of deliverance, everything we knew in terms of biblical counseling. There were some that just were not coming free. And so I heard somebody talk about multiple personality disorder, and I heard an interview of some ministry working with multiples, as we call them. And how I responded in my stupidity and arrogance, I don't know if it's arrogance, but I was pretty dumb. I said, where do you find that in the Bible? Okay. And I mean, that's how I thought.
Yeah.
And so I said, I'm not going there. You know, God, you show me that's in the Word, I may go there. I just dismissed it. But then these people were still stuck. And I mean, you know, I was doing all that I knew, and I was frustrated. And then I heard about a book. It's titled Uncovering the Mystery of MPD by Dr. James Friesen. He's a preacher's kid. I met him years ago at a conference. But in this book, as a Christian, but also as a psychologist, he laid out satanic ritual abuse and what happens to little children when their identity is fractured, it's splintered, it's fragmented because of trauma purposely. And then these fragmented domains, they can be programmed and layered in such a way. And then the presenting person is completely amnesic to the trauma, because the chief characteristic feature of chronic trauma in early childhood is amnesia. So I read this book and I said, wow, this seems to be making a lot of sense. So I thought, well, I'll take some of these statements that Dr. Friesen mentioned in his book. And there's one girl that I was really stuck with. Her name is Sally. She's fully integrated now. She's just a tremendous person of God now and has helped many people. That's been years ago. She's been fully integrated. But at the time, I'd been counseling with her for several years. And so I read this section from Jim Friesen's book. And and about, you know, a person having internal parts. And I just read this, and I said, you know, I said, Sally, I said, does this sound anything like anything like what you could relate to in your life? And she just curled up in the chair, tucked her arms around her knees, and started sucking her thumb. And she said, "Hi, my name is Sarah, and I like ducks and ice cream." And I could tell it was like a child. I mean, I know this woman. I mean, she's a nurse, okay? And I said, "Well, I don't think I've ever met you before." I said, what brought you here?" And she looked right at me, and she said, "We," that's the way multiples think, "we did not think you would believe us." So when I read that, it validated her history. The protection came down, and she started presenting parts that had been there all along, and we didn't know anything about it. Mm-hmm. So that launched us in the early 90s. I had 19 multiples in my church, and started on a long journey of learning not only the psychological aspects of trauma-based mind control, but just going on the long journey of working with these people to see them gradually come to integration and to wholeness in Christ. So that's been basically what I've been doing. What I'm doing now is mostly training other counselors and therapists, because what the Lord has taught us, it's pretty amazing to see that what used to take us about 15 years to see someone fully integrated, we're seeing things happen in 6 months, 18 months, 2 years. So it's just an amazing journey that we've been on. So probably should stop there, huh?
It actually leads me to a couple of questions. Firstly, some people that I've spoken to that have been in all of this and have been totally set free, and they're completely fine, awesome people. But I also see others that I sort of wonder sometimes what are genuine memories that they have and what are implanted memories that they maybe have, and also have they been programmed to actually be divisive? Because I notice that some people that come out of the SRA, satanic ritual abuse, end up being quite divisive and causing rifts and problems, even though they're supposedly set free or, you know, whatever. And even naming names and different things and causing, well, if they're not completely accurate, true, then it's slander against the people. But then if they are true, it becomes a little bit of a dilemma. So how do you know for sure what is genuine memories with these people and what is, something that maybe the program has planted in their minds?
Yeah. Well, there's two basic issues here. One is those that are causing division. There are people not listened to any of Russ Dizdar's work. The infiltration of he has a series on the infiltration of those that are SRA into the church. So there are those that are sent as they have assignments. They have, because a multiple has multiple layers in their internal system, and they can be programmed and highly charged demonically to carry out assignments against the pastor, to get into the nursery, try to get to the children, but to get into ministry. And they're channeling all the time. In other words, they're releasing spirits and stuff. They want to get on the worship teams and stuff like that. So the infiltration is a very big issue with program multiples. When it comes to implanted memories, there's an organization called False Memory Syndrome. It was actually financed by the CIA. The CIA was involved. And so they talk about false memories. I've been doing this for 30 years, Tony. I've never found a false memory. Because if you do the work right and you follow the trauma trail and you know what you're doing, there's never a false memory. If it's a false memory, there's no trauma base to it. Okay, so, but there are what we call screen memories. In other words, a screen memory doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's put in place to represent a detour or a deflection off of something deeper and more strategic that the cult is seeking to conceal. So when it comes to implanted memories, I personally never come across an implanted memory. I've when you think about what the cult agenda is to keep secret, to keep hidden that which the presenting person is not even supposed to know. They want to keep the secrets because the secrets represent the power and the agenda of Satan, first of all, in this attack against the church. And I talked about this at our seminar. If people want to listen to the seminar, it's on our SRADID page. It's our seminar, a two-day seminar we just did in South Africa. We go through a lot of this. Okay, so that's how I see it, as someone who's been doing this about 30 years. If you do the work right, you'll never find a false memory. You're going to find that which is very concealed. And as you get to the trauma core and understand the symptoms of trauma and follow that to its source, you're dealing with real serious trauma and splitting when a person's been subjected to chronic abuse as a little child.
I mean, it's something that it's beyond me, my expertise, that's for sure, dealing with this stuff. I mean, I just talk to the people that have come out of it and that sort of thing. I have had some sort of question marks, and I mean, I had no intention of going down this trail with this interview, but I'm going to do it and just ask your opinion. For example, Billy Graham, I've heard people coming out and say that they were sexually abused by Billy Graham, and that Billy Graham was a 33rd degree Freemason and so on. And on that side, then specifically naming him. And then on the other hand, I remember a sermon from David Wilkerson, from whom I greatly respect, from I think 73, saying that there would come a time in the future when people would slander Billy Graham falsely. And I'm kind of, to be honest, I'm on the I'm not sure campaign, sort of position on Billy Graham. Was he a Freemason? Was he this? Was he that? Was he a good man? I don't agree with some of the things that Billy Graham taught, particularly regarding the Pope and different things. But to then actually say he was part of, well, the Illuminati, basically, and so on, is taking it to a whole other level. So this is kind of the thing, what I mean. Do we trust those people that have come out of SRA and said that Billy Graham was part of their abuse circle, or do we think, hang on, something's amiss here?
Yeah, no, I've heard that. That has not been the focus in what the people I've worked with, most of the people I've worked with come out from the royal families.
Yeah,
and they're talking about people like Prince Philip, which has got many different, a lot of different witnesses. Barack Obama, Clinton, people like that have a cult history. I think more and more of that is coming out.
Yeah.
And I've heard these things about Billy Graham, but I honestly don't know. I look at someone like Joel Osteen and look at his home. You can do a Google home, and then you look at the Billy Graham's home. It's a very simple thing. The word says you shall know them by their fruits. So I can't assess his history or if there's anything hidden in his history. I honestly don't know. When I hear any report about anyone, whatever it is, I just do the work and help that person connect with the trauma. And once they connect with the trauma, then they know the truth. Proverbs 20, verse 27, I've taught this through the years. It says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, the word spirit, there's Hebrew, is ruach and neshama. So I have a whole teaching on neshama and how we understand that in the person that you're working with that has trauma history. But it's in that Hebrew word is neshama. It says the neshama is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the innermost parts of a man's being. That's what it says. So when one is able to connect with that, it also says, and I'll look up the verse here because I don't always remember exactly where it is. It's found in Job, which gives you characteristics of neshama. Neshama, of course, is Genesis 2:7. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the neshama of life. It's plural of lives. It'd be basically plural of extension. It's extensive. It's full. And so when Job is finished with his request to have an interview with God, he says his speech is ended. Elihu comes on the scene, and in Job 32, and he says, So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. Speaking about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he says, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age, maturity should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, Ruach, and breath, Neshama, the Almighty, that gives them understanding. And understanding in the Hebrew actually means discernment. In chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God made me, again Elihu, the breath, that is the Neshama of the Almighty, gives me life. This is what the enemy targets in every ritual, Tony. He targets that, to sequester that in death. And to get to back to your question about what is truth, how do you know truth? When that is released out of death, and that comes into a part of the integration process of a person who is a multiple, they have their history and they know the truth. It's not memory. Neshama is not memory. It's a knowing. It's the lamp of Yahweh. And when a counselor knows when they're in that domain, then it's their story, their history, and they know the truth. So if there is a programming or something there that would slander somebody else, Neshama is not going to line up with that. It's because the Neshama is the lamp of Yahweh. But in a counselor, if they don't know how to work in this domain, they could be drawn into all kinds of rabbit trails and not know how to stay on track. Because it's ultimately not about, Billy Graham or even Prince Philip, who is a handler. It's about what is Satan doing in our generation to attack the church? How has he infiltrated the church through generational SRADID? And why is he doing that? And where are we in as pastors and teachers when these people are sitting right in front of us? What are we doing about it? This is where my burden is, because this is very real. So it's been kind of a roundabout way to get to what you're asking.
It's definitely a tricky issue and the whole thing. And of course, it's a dangerous place too, because you're exposing people in high places. And I've had people come to me with information that's sort of like, oh my gosh, what do I do with this? Because it potentially endangers people, them, and maybe us as well. And sometimes it's like, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? I'm talking royal family here too, in one particular case. And the person has pictures of them with Prince Charles. So it's, it's not that they've made up the whole thing.
No. When it comes to Charles and the Windsors, there's no question in my mind that they're cold involved. I've been doing this for 20-some years. I've got threats from this old guy, that old guy, and I won't go into the background. But, I've had assassins sent to me and stuff like that. So. But I know who I am in the Lord. I know I'm protected. But the royals are fully involved. They are. And they're not just the only ones. You get to the royals, and there's nothing royal about them at all, Tony. It's disgusting.
And then you've got to, when you get to the royals, then you've got to then go to the Rothschilds, who are, of course, the royal family's financial advisors and so on. And this is the whole thing. The net spreads out wider and wider, and it becomes, the more you know, it's like, oh my gosh, who do you trust?
Yeah, well, I honestly don't think that way, because what I see is there's a remnant in God's people and his church, and it's interesting that Satan has targeted those people that I believe potentially are, when they're free, they've been weaponized by Satan and to be infiltrators and to carry out all kinds of damage. When they're set free, they're weaponized in the Lord. And that's what I see. And when they're explained, I can't tell you, Tony, how many people that have been programmed by pastors and their own, evangelical leaders, because they themselves are split. They have a Christian presenter. It's very shiny. I've seen this. Oral Roberts, we've dealt with people. I lived in Tulsa for 29 years, Tony. And all the rituals for all that time locally took place at Oral Roberts University. Mm. People could just go online and look up SRA and Oral Roberts. There's one girl, I don't know who it is, she gives a testimony. But we've had people gone out there, and I've met some professors out there at Oral Roberts that were fine people. They didn't even agree with some of the things the Oral Roberts, but Oral Roberts, Richard, they were involved. And so, you know, this is kind of a shocker. I'll tell you just a little side note here. There's a, I think it's a book that's called Satan's Underground, and I've forgotten the girl's name. She's with the Lord now. What's her name? Stratford. I think her last name is Stratford. I forgot her first name. Lauren Stratford, Satan's Underground. Well, she was totally, they attacked her and everything, and she was telling the truth. But after I read her book, Satan's Underground, I called her, and she lived in L.A., and I said, Lauren, have you ever heard, I mean, I've gotten all kinds of reports from other therapists and counselors about, say, Oral Roberts, and I said, have you ever heard of that? Do you have anything in your history? And she says, well, of course, we were a part of the underground. We all know he's involved. I said, why didn't you mention it in your book? And Lauren said, well, if I'd have mentioned him, nobody would have believed me.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, this is the whole thing. And this is, you know, again, I don't know about Billy Graham either, but that's the whole, you know, when it gets to that height, people go, well, that's too unbelievable. So
yeah. No, I don't, you know, I have very, very little history of him being mentioned. Siskel Wheeler mentioned him in the book with Fritz Springmeier on the creation of totally, you know, and she was very much programmed at the time. So there have been a couple others, but the main focus for me and the reports I have has come from the Royals.
That is very interesting. And I've heard that, like say, from many people too, that it goes up to the royal family, definitely high up there in the hierarchy of the Illuminists, the Illumined Ones, yeah, whatever you want to call them. Right. I'm thinking here as we're talking this to Carolyn Hamlet, where she told me, you know, that her mother's job was to infiltrate churches. That was her main assignment, and right to the point where she could telepathically dictate sermons to pastors.
Yeah, that would only work if the pastor had a stronghold. If he had a stronghold, that would mean he would be a passive receptor to receive that kind of information. If he's a solid person, the Lord, that wouldn't work.
Yeah.
By the way, I highly recommend you interviewing Nathan Roberts. Nathan Reynolds, Snatched from the Flames. His new book is out. He's a male, so it's different with males than with females, but he would be a great guy to interview. Nathan Reynolds, Snatched from the Flames.
Okay, I'll look into that. Okay, so, yeah, maybe I know we've kind of gone a little bit of a different direction. That's very, very interesting, but I also wanted to ask you about the Nephilim and your thoughts on that and where that all fits in with today. And, you know, we think back to Matthew chapter 24 and so on, as in the days of Noah. Is that what's happening today, or what are your thoughts on it? And also what you could perhaps let us know what your thoughts on the Sethite theory is.
Sure, I'd be glad to. If people go to my website, it's dougriggs.org, and go to the SRADID page, you'll see the South Africa conference there, the seminar we did, and there's the videos. We have 5 videos up. There's going to be more. But if they go to video number 4, I give a whole talk on this, and I just break it down. So it's video number 4, session number 4. Where you can, you know, get into more detail. But to give kind of in the time that we have, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. He didn't pick any other time in history but days of Noah. So will it be the return of the Son of Man. So what was going on in the days of Noah? If you look at the passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it begins with, you know, the daughters of men. Let me get my Bible open here so I don't misquote this. The Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the Sethite theory is just that. It's a theory. It wasn't even in vogue. If you were to ask anyone in the church in the first 3 centuries, or Josephus, or anyone, Peter, the apostle, or Jude, because they knew, about what happened in Genesis 6, is it just a natural event? that's in be anchored in Sethi kind of theory, they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. They would all know that this is a supernatural phenomenon. And so I cover that, but in Genesis 6, it's very clear when it begins, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Okay, so daughters born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So sons of God saw the, literally in Hebrew, daughters of Adam. So there's a distinction there. They were beautiful. They took wives of themselves, whomever they chose. And then verse 4, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's straight out. That's how you would understand that in the Hebrew language. And they, the daughters of Adam, bore children to them, that is, sons of God. Those were the mighty men, the Gibberim. These were the heroes of mythology, men of renown. So the word sons of God means direct creation. If you look at the genealogy of Adam in Luke chapter 3, it says, it gets right down to Adam, a son of God. So son of God means direct creation. So we know that the sons of God here are not Sethite, because the Sethites are sons of Adam. So who are the sons of God? Well, the Bnei HaElohim are found in the oldest book of the Bible, Job 1:6, when Satan appeared before God and the sons of God. Those are angels, we know that, Job 1:6. It's repeated again in Job 2, verse 1, and Job 38:7, where at the creation of the world, the morning stars and the sons of God were present. These are angelic hosts. You see the same thing in Psalm 29:1 and 89:6. So the point is that the sons of God are clearly angels. Now, how can that be? Well, we know Peter, and if you look at the videos, that video on number 4, I go into this. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4, it talks about the angels who sinned. And what is the sin? Well, they were placed in Tartarus, which is not a place where men go. I mean, these are, if they were Sethites, they wouldn't be put into Tartarus. They would go to Hades, awaiting judgment. And so we know that these angels that sinned were cast into Tartarus. The word hell there only occurs there, Tartaro. They were placed into the place where the rebellious God is found in the extra-biblical writings where the rebellious Titans were sent. Then you look at Jude chapter 6, or not chapter 6, Jude verse 6, talks about the angels who did not guard their arche, their primary sphere of assigned rule, but they abandoned their koinome, that is, whatever spiritual bodies God gave them, they abandoned that, they assumed physicality, and they were placed in prison. And we know that the fallen angels that we're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 6, they're not in prison. Satan's not in prison. So this is a specific group. So that happened in Genesis 6. years ago, I read a book titled Earth's Earliest Ages by G.H. Pember. I believe he's an Oxford scholar, tremendous Bible student. I don't even know if we have Bible students like that alive today, but he's written a number of books, and he wrote a book, it's about 500 pages, called Earth's Earliest Ages. And it was released in 1876. And he makes it very clear. I mean, he goes through there that no one in the first three centuries of the church ever, there was no Sethite theory. Josephus referred to these as angels, etc. But in his book, he goes through this whole scenario of what happened in Genesis 6. And it's a seed war. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. This is an attack upon that seed, so that it would corrupt the human genome, so that Jesus wouldn't come as a man to save mankind. He's God-man, but he had to be man. And so what we see happening today is, as Pember said, he said, in Genesis 6, we had the first eruption of fallen angels to attack the seed and to produce this hybrid race to corrupt the human genome. And so God, in judgment, had to wipe out the entire corrupted genome, and there was only Noah plus his family that were not corrupted. According to Genesis 6:9, he was perfect. That is, it doesn't mean he was sinless. He got drunk in Genesis 9, but he was genetically pure. And then we see in Numbers 13, 32 and 33, that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So Pember makes it very clear that the attack on the seed of the woman, upon the seed of Abraham, the enemy pre-positioned himself in Canaan prior to the children of Israel coming in to seek to corrupt that genome. So God told Joshua to kill every man, woman, and child and beast. Why? Because they were corrupted. In Numbers 13, verse 33, said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And so Pember said there were two eruptions, the main one in Genesis 6, the flood wiped them out. And then the Canaanites, Joshua was to take them out and cleanse the land. And then Pember said there will be a third and final eruption on this earth just prior to the return of the Son of Man, when the Nephilim will once again be walking the earth. He said that in 1876.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing. That's very today, isn't it? When you're talking the 1870s, that's great revelation for that time. So one question that I have then, in those days, it talks about them being giants largely. Like, for example, even Og of Bashan, depending on how you measure his bed, it was either 13 feet or 18 feet. I mean, that's one heck of a big person. So if we're going to see, or if we are seeing the Nephilim on the earth now ahead of the return of Jesus, are they going to be returning as giants, or is this something different this time?
Well, we have a mixture of both. If you've looked up the Kandahar giant that Steve Gwell talks about, and then L.A. Marzulli talked to the commander that actually
interviewed L.A. Marzulli talking about that at one point. So if people want to, they can go back in our archives and find that.
Yeah, so they are there. They're not the primary focus. I think they're going to be a part of the disclosure event when that comes, which will be a part of the Great Deception. L.A. has talked about that, done a great job. So we have that particular domain. I mean, these are part of the genetic hybrids that are underground. We have reports from survivors all over the world that there are deep underground military bases where these things are. And it's going to be part of the disclosure event. I believe it's going to be a part of that, which is the great deception we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the quintessential hybrid, which is, it can only occur when there is a specific kind of formatting in the DNA, and I can't go into this because it would take a whole show to really talk about the DNA and how this works on a supernatural level. But the hybrids that are quintessential, that is first generation offspring from the union, and that we report now is Satan himself, is producing an offspring that will bring forth Antichrist. The anti doesn't mean against, although he is against. It means a substitute for the real.
Yeah.
And so the kind of hybrids that are the quintessential, that is the highest grade or species, whatever you call it, that Satan is bringing into the world today, is undetectable, is to create a species that looks like the advanced species of man evolved, the Ray Kurzweil, the transhumanist goal to bring about a perfected, Homo sapien 2.0, like Tom Horn and people are talking about, Timothy Arbarino. So their goal, the transhumanist, is to replace this dilapidated, sick and humanity, and so we can evolve and take charge of evolution and to reach a state of godhood. And if you look at that number four, that was a session that I did in South Africa. This was the goal of Adolf Hitler. It was to create Übermensch, that is Superman. So that's what's really going on at the deepest level. So when Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to be a giant or reptilian or some mutation. They're there. You can read that in the first book, the Ethiopic book of Enoch. I think it does a good description of this. And Jasher. But the point is that the Antichrist and the false prophet, these are hybrids. How do we know that? They're called beasts. And how do we know they're hybrids? Yeah. When Jesus returns at the second advent, Revelation 19:20, he throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. They don't even stand before the great white throne judgment.
Yeah,
all mankind. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, all mankind who rejected the light and the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation are not redeemed, 100% of mankind is going to appear at the Bema Seat. I mean, excuse me, not the Bema Seat. That's Christians. At the great white throne judgment. Okay? So the Antichrist and false prophet are not there. So when you come to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we see that at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and where it says where the beast and the false prophet are. So we know these entities are hybrids because they share the destiny of their father. And so the current hybrid breeding program that it was actually it was initiated in World War by Hitler, and Dr. Josef Mengele were involved with this. And then with the birth of the nation Israel, there's a convergence, and this SRADID phenomenon and the hybrid breed program is to bring about a resource pool. So the Antichrist, who is a hybrid, that he could come forth, and there's a narrowing down process. So when through competitions and these different battles that go on, the strongest and the most fit, again, the term quintessential hybrid will be Antichrist and false prophet. When they come on the scene, he's going to come on the scene as a world savior. And every one of the people I've been working with for decades, they refer to the Antichrist. His name is Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. Nimrod, that's his ancient roots. The DNA has been revived, and the DNA is in the current Antichrist. That's Nimrod. Apollyon, that's his nature. He is satanic. He's the destroyer. Alexander, he's like Alexander the Great, rebirth, who died at 32, and his goal was to Grecianize and Hellenize the world, but he failed. So he will come on the scene, I believe, the public debut of the Antichrist. He won't say that he's Nimrod Apollyon. He's going to come as Alexander. Alexander means defender of mankind. He's the emancipator. He's going to deliver man from the demiurge, you know, the God of the Christians and the Jews. He's going to come as a savior. So these are just, you know, I don't know how all this fits together in terms of your listening audience.
I think they will have, my listening audience will generally be very, very receptive to this, because these are the kind of discussions we have with different people. One thing I just want to say, though, for the people that don't know, I'm sure most of them will, but can you just explain to people what SRA and DID stand for, just for the ones that maybe don't know those terms?
Sure. SRA is Satanic Ritual Abuse. DID is Dissociative Identity Disorder. The American Psychiatric Association used to refer to people who are divided because of chronic trauma in early childhood. They used to refer to this phenomenon as multiple personality disorder. But the profession got together in 1993 or so, and they changed the designation to dissociative identity disorder, which means there's only really one identity. But because of the fragmentation, they've reclassified the definition as dissociative identity disorder, which I think is more accurate than multiple personality disorder. So SRADID, Satanic Ritual Abuse, which results in dissociative identity disorder.
Yep, cool, thanks. Now, I kind of got a bit of a curly question, I think, here. It's when, you know, you talk about the Nephilim and the breeding program and the return and people's DNA being altered and so on. What about people that have had this stuff implanted in them, that have had no choice in the matter, you know, that are maybe some sort of hybrid? Can they be saved, or what happens to those people, or are they automatically damned even though they had no choice?
Well, first of all, if you look at the prototype, all the hybrids in Genesis 6, their father was a human, was not human. So they have a humanoid form, but they don't have a human soul. Their father, that the fallen angels that father them are really, as Tom Horn has described, these hybrid offspring become a fit extension of their father. So they don't have a human soul. So by definition, if there is, if an entity is truly a hybrid, a Nephilim, he doesn't want to be saved. He doesn't have a human soul. Now, I want to say that to those, and I know there's people out there that say, well, Nephilim are being saved, And Jesus came to, you know, say, it's kind of ridiculous because everyone that I've ever worked with, Tony, has Nephilim parts. Okay? And that's part of the programming so that they never go there in their history. Because in reality, when I have these people connect internally with what they believe and perceive to be hybrids, they see it's programming. And they see that they're not really hybrids. It's part of the programming to keep them divided. So when those these people I've worked with, when they've seen, you know, when they report a hybrid, these things are monsters. They're cannibalists. They cannibalize human beings. They prefer sodomy, and I know that's a horrible thing to think about. But they are the epitome of perversion. If people have never read Michael Heiser's book, The Reversal of Herman. Reversing Herman. He talks about, if you talk to a first century Jew about what was the mission of Jesus? What did he come for? And most people say, well, he came to deal with the sin problem, you know, the fall of man. Well, that's true. He absolutely did. Praise God for that. But they would say there's two other things. That he came to deal with the corruption that was introduced by the fallen angels in the days of Noah. That they taught him sorcery and all kinds of corruption and warfare. And that would be, he came to deal with that and reverse the corruption that's in the world and to bring redemption to the effects of the fall of angels on the human race, the extreme decadence that we are experiencing, which is the very reason for God wiping out the antediluvian civilization, the pre-flood people. And thirdly, he came to gather the nations that were scattered at the Mount of Babel, the Tower of Babel, to gather those nations out from those titular gods, those lesser Elohim, and to bring them into God's family. So there's just a lot to think about.
There certainly is. So you're basically saying that if somebody wants to be saved, that that they may have been told that they're a Nephilim, but in fact, if they want to be saved, they won't be Nephilim.
Absolutely. I've never found an exception to this, Tony.
Okay, so that's really good clarification of that point, because I'm sure that's a question that other people will have had as well as just me. Very, very interesting. So where do you think we are in terms of a time frame with all of this? Are they getting close to being ready to launch the Antichrist onto the scene, or is it still time away, or what do you think?
Well, first of all, 2 Thessalonians talks about a restrainer, and I've got articles on that. The restrainer, I believe, is the third person of the Trinity. I don't think there's any other entity that can restrain Antichrist but somebody who is stronger and greater than him, and that is a member of the Godhead, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit. I won't go into all the reasons grammatically why I believe that. But that restrainer, as long as the restrainer is active, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. He can't, and the passage makes that clear. So if the restrainer is associated with the body of Christ being salt and light on the earth, then as long as the church is here and as long as the church has not attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, on the Byte Show page, I did a series called The Prerequisites for the Return of Jesus Christ, and it has to do with God's purpose for the church. The church is the instrumentality that is going to displace principalities and powers. And, you know, for those people who want to pursue that, on the video section, I did a series on the celestial court, 4 parts. And this describes how significant the church is. And so until the church, the God's purpose for the church, which is twofold, attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ, you know, Romans 11, 36, until that is complete, the restrainer is not going to be removed. But once he's removed, then the Antichrist is going to appear. Now, here's the interesting thing, Tony. Everyone that I've been working with for several decades, they say that Antichrist is here. So how close are we? So where are we? I think Amir Safadi at the Behold Israel, he just wrote a book called The Last Hour. There's so many out there. You know, I've said for years that we're not at the end of the age. We're at the end of the end of the age. And Amir, a wonderful brother there in Israel, Sephardi, as I mentioned, and Behold Israel, he just released a book. He says, we're not at the end of the age. We're at the last hour. So we're really close. And And nobody knows the day or the hour, but Jesus in Matthew 16 made it very clear in another passage in Luke, we can absolutely know the season. And we are in the season. We are in the generation of the return of the Son of Man.
Okay, that's very cool. Now, I know we're not going to have time to talk about it today, the day of visitation and God's dealings with the church, you know, because I know you have a pretty solid teaching on this. So it would be great if we could actually come back and discuss that another day soon. Would that work?
Yeah, if you'd like to, that'd be great, Tony.
Yeah, I would love to. So what I would think would be good now is if you could firstly tell the listeners where they can find you, your website, online, and if you've got a YouTube channel, you can let them know that. And also perhaps you could pray for the listeners that are hearing this and,
yes,
you know, and just whatever God leads you in that direction.
Okay, sure, yes. Well, our website is, you know, just the homepage, dougriggs.org. And then we have tabs. We have the ministry section. This is when we meet for our assembly, and people have asked us to record. So we do our weekly and meetings there. The SRA DID page is focused entirely on helping people understand what this is. And we have seminars and things posted there. Under the videos tab, we have a number of videos that were done that are to help people understand where we are in history. You mentioned the Day of Visitation, you know, what is the church, the helmet of salvation, that's there. Under the Bite Show page, that was a series that we did a number of years ago where I did teachings that I felt was key for Christians to be equipped to know where they are in history and how to be prepared for the Lord's coming. So that's on the webpage for those that are interested. So, Father, we recognize that there could be a number of people hurting, a number of people that could even be triggered. And so, Father, we call upon you in Jesus' name to manifest the glory. Your word says that when Jesus prayed to you in John 17, Father, the glory you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and you, you and me, that we, and we in them, that they may be perfected and come to unity. So I pray for all those that may have an abuse history, have they hear voices in their head, conflict. Father, that you would release your grace, mercy, and peace into their life, your protection, and that which would represent retaliation, that you would release your holy elect angels that you've assigned to your elect to provide covering and protection over this time, and you would release your provision to see each person truly come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we see in Ephesians 4:13, and to become whole, complete, and lacking in nothing, as we see in James 1:4. Father, I pray for everyone that is one of your own through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself, we thank you, Lord, you have reconciled us to God through the death of your Son, so that the God of peace himself might sanctify each one entirely, that is, the whole of their life, that their whole spirit, soul, and body, Father, in that order, might be kept sound and whole, without blame, with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then your word says in verse 24, faithful are you who are calling us to this goal of sanctification, and you, Lord, will also do it. So we trust you for this, and also hold up to you your word for each one that is listening, that may be in a desperate situation, that may be really struggling, and may be facing impossible situations. Father, I pray for each one listening. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able, who has unlimited power to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now. So, Father, that's a big now, and then forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to say thank you very much for being on the Minute to Midnight show today, Doug, and I would definitely want to get you on again soon to continue.
All right. Well, blessings to you, bro.
So, folks, I hope you enjoyed that. You can find all of our shows as audio and as video. You can find them on iTunes, on YouTube, and also on our website, aminutetomidnight.com. And we do run A Minute to Midnight entirely by donations, and I want to say thank you to the people that do donate to help us keeping this running, because honestly we couldn't do it without your donations. So thank you very much to people that help us. Now I have a slightly sad announcement, and that is that many of you will know that Joni Stahl has been with us at A Minute to Midnight, and also with Fire and Freedom, for quite some time now. Joni has decided that she wants to go it alone with her field notes and no longer be a part of the A Minute to Midnight or Fire and Freedom teams. And it's kind of sad, but I wish Joni really well with what she's doing with her own videos. I'm sure she'll continue to put out great videos, and we will miss her as being part of the A Minute to Midnight team, which she's been with us for quite a while and has been a great asset to A Minute to Midnight. So all the best to Joni going forward. And A Minute to Midnight will keep running, and so will Fire and Freedom. So Brooke Ardwin is still with A Minute to Midnight and Fire and Freedom, and of course Matt is still with A Minute to Midnight as well. So yeah, things are a little bit of a change of direction, I guess, but we will continue to put out great videos, I'm sure, and put out interviews with different guests and so on, so that shouldn't be changing. And yeah, I say it's a little bit sad, and I wasn't anticipating it, but you know, these are things that happen in life, and you have to go forward and trust that God knows what's best. So yep, having said that, I write, play and record all the music too, which you can find under the video, and you can find free music if you want on the website aminutetomidnight.com. And don't forget to check out the website, like this video and subscribe to our YouTube channel, and also our blog at aminutetomidnight.com. So until we catch you in the next interview in a few days' time, this is Tony signing out and saying have a great week and God bless.